our questions this morning. How does faith develop? How does faith development happen? For ourselves, for our kids, for other faiths? How does genuine faith happen?
When do the number of life lessons begin to decrease?
So the last, several hours, it's been hard for me to accept that Virginia Bradley has really passed away. She always seemed to find a way to bounce back and to stick around for another birthday or another worship service. I have a feeling she'd have a quick answer to the question, when do the number of life lessons begin to decrease? With a twinkle in her eye and a gentle authority in her voice, she'd tell us that we never stop learning. For 102 years, she grew in her faith. Virginia's faith stood the test of time. Genuine faith happens when we let our lives unfold without having all the answers. Because faith isn't about knowing, it's about believing. So the minute we think that our faith is done and needs no more learning and growing, well, that's the minute it has ceased to be faith at all. As people charged with living out our faith, the question is not, do we continue to learn and to grow? The question is, how do we know our faith's growth and development is happening in a way that makes the world a better place? A place where faith is a force for healing and not harm. Or another way the question is alive for me is, how do we nurture a healing faith in a world where so much harm is done in the name of faith? Our scripture passage from Ephesians today gives us some pretty clear instructions. For the writer of this letter, who, by the way, was most probably not Paul, but instead someone building on the previous letters of Paul, those letters that so profoundly shape the early landscape, the teaching of those early emerging Jesus-following communities. This letter writer holds a great deal of importance around the cultivating of the virtues of Jesus and combating the vices that Jesus combated. This was central for this writer to have a genuine faith. And whoever wrote this letter was speaking to the church with a capital C, not just to a located community. Unlike Paul's earlier letters, this letter is not defined by the contextual concerns of a particular congregation or community. It's more expansive. It's more provocative. It's basically saying following Jesus looks like this no matter what community you are in. Jesus' followers speak truth to each other because we're all connected. Lying to each other distorts the gifts of the Holy Spirit, even defiles the Holy Spirit. We speak truth to our neighbor because we're part of the one body, because we're intimately connected. We can be angry, but don't let anger make us sin. So we don't fester in anger, we express it in ways that build up the community. Everything that comes out of our mouths should be in the service of building up community. Lies break down community. Harboring anger breaks down community. So we speak the truth. We deal with our anger. We put away malice, slander, bitterness. We extend kindness, forgiveness, and love to each other. The writer of Ephesians implores us to be imitators of God. Believe it or not, this is an invitation that's found nowhere else in the New Testament. Paul's letters generally invited readers to imitate him, Paul, as a model of faith. But the Ephesians writer says, be imitators of God. Be loving. Be forgiving. Be truth-telling. On Thursday, Richard and I, along with several others from Grace Covenant, attended a community gathering in West Asheville about the future of Kairos West, a ministry of the Episcopal Diocese of Western North Carolina and the Cathedral of All Souls. Now, Kairos West is space in West Asheville whose goal is to build strong, healthy, and liberative community. Now, things like 12 baskets happen there at Kairos West Monday through Friday. Rescued food helps create table fellowship and build community for any who find their way there. Things like the Steady Collective, providing clean needles for those struggling with addiction, happens there at Kairos West every day. Now, this gathering on Thursday took place because the city of Asheville issued a cease and desist order to Kairos West, citing new zoning regulations. The city of Asheville was responding to complaints by at least one business owner about things like needles discarded on the sidewalk or human waste in areas where children play, or an increase in drug activity and people sleeping in areas that are not authorized as shelters. It struck me at the gathering that this community seemed well equipped to come together and address the issues that were raised. Unfortunately, the city's action turned this community coming together to solve a problem into many of the most marginalized in the community having to defend themselves, having to justify their very existence in the community. With the threat of Kairos West having to cease these life-giving, even life-saving ministries that happen there, those who have found community because of Kairos West were put in a position of justifying their presence in that community. Now, what struck me the most at the gathering was the way some progressive white-skinned people, just like me, just like us, are finding themselves stretched by community in ways that obviously don't feel good to them. And some of them expect that discomfort should be something the larger community should fix or prevent. It was a mirror for people like me, for people like us. White-skinned people who are educated, who are employed, who are housed, who fit the norms of our culture, who consider ourselves progressive. Well, we've learned to expect comfort and to be offended when our comfort is disrupted. The value that kept coming up in the complaints about Kairos West to a person referred to the way children were being exposed to things they shouldn't have to be exposed to as children. Our children should not have to see drug needles. Our children should not have to see people who have nowhere to go to the bathroom or to sleep or who are hungry. Now, this belief that our kids deserve a childhood defined by innocence and maybe even defined by ignorance of the suffering of the rest of the world is, well, that's one we've learned to value without telling the truth about the cost. Our children are safe. Our children enjoy the innocence of childhood at the expense of other children not having a childhood. There are more hungry people in Asheville and more people unhoused in Asheville and more drug needles on the street in Asheville because our city is becoming more and more gentrified. less and less hospitable to people who are not wealthy, who cannot afford to live in a neighborhood deemed safe or family friendly. Where did any of us get the idea that we and our children are entitled to a way of life that sequesters us, that protects us from the suffering of others? Where our living space should make it easy for us to ignore that suffering is happening. Now, the innocence of childhood can only be a true community value if it's something that we value for all children, for all people. And while our words and even our thoughts might say that we do value innocence of childhood for all children, our actions, our policies, our practices, well, they don't say that. Those things exacerbate economic disparity. If any children are living in poverty, if any children are hungry or living in a dangerous neighborhood, then no children are truly safe. Can I get an amen on that? Tolerating the reality of hungry, houseless, unsafe children means that protecting childhood has become just another mark of affluence instead of a human right. Genuine faith does not flee from such difficult realities. It stays present. Genuine faith is open to the growth that truth carries with it. It's all about moral triage, about being able to prioritize what faith practices are most life-giving in spaces where competing moralities are in play. Now, David's grief over the death of his son, Absalom, is about more than tragedy and loss. It's about a difficult confrontation with the truth of what kind of father David had been. The writer of 2 Samuel wants to paint a sympathetic picture of David by suggesting that he was not responsible for his son Absalom's death. Absalom was a rebel. He was on a quest for power, and so he stood as a challenger to his dad's throne. David told his troops to take care not to bring harm to the young man Absalom in battle. But to those troops, Absalom was an enemy of the state. He was a traitor. Now remember, Absalom had learned how to be successful from his father. He had learned arrogance from his father. He had learned grasping at power. He had learned violence from his father. David's poignant grief at the news of his son's death. Absalom, my son, if only I could have died in your place. If only I could have shown you a different way to be in this world. If only I had lived in a way that had truly given you life and not cost you your life. Because you see, his son's death is the wages of David's way of life. His grasping, his conquest, his lust for power, this difficult moment of truth for David is also a touchstone in his faith. David's life doesn't get any easier from here, but he does become more practiced at understanding the difference between his power and God's power. David began to understand the complicated truth of who he was. He was perpetrator and he was victim. He was responsible for the suffering he caused, and he was also caught in cycles of societal delusion that diminished his humanity as well as the humanity of others, and that cost his son his life. God's capacity for triage in these competing moralities surfaces David's conscience. and his humility. How do we know our faith's growth and development is happening in a way that makes the world a place where faith is a force for healing and not for harm? In Spike Lee's new film, Black Klansmen, we're forced to look at the intentionality of the Ku Klux Klan. In the 1970s, David Duke, Grand Wizard of the KKK, was busy working to make the Klan and white supremacy more mainstream. He appeared in public wearing a suit. He kept the white robes and hoods for secret meetings and ceremonies. He used science and history and, yes, Christianity to explain the factual nature of white, male, Aryan, Anglo-Saxon supremacy. And his stated goal for the Klan, or what he began calling in the 70s the organization, to gain more footing in the structures of public power. And David Duke's ultimate goal was to have someone who believed in the supremacy of the white race in the White House. Spike Lee released his film this past Friday, August 10th, on the one-year anniversary of the Charlottesville white supremacist rally, where white men with torches filled the streets with their chants, "Jews won't take our place," and "White lives matter." And where Heather Heyer, a young woman there protesting the white supremacists, was killed by a 20-year-old Nazi sympathizer, James Alex Fields. Spike Lee's film forces us to look in the face of how Christianity, how Jesus Christ, is evoked in white supremacist rhetoric and action. And these faith groups, these hate groups, well, they sound a lot like us. They talk about their faith being strengthened. They talk about taking risks for their faith. They talk about sacrificing for the good of the country. They use some of the same language that we do to cultivate their virtues and to discourage their vices, to instill their lives with what they understand as God-given purpose. So if we want to define ourselves as people of faith in a world where faith is deployed for hate, we must never stop learning. We must never stop learning how to have moral courage in these dangerous and divided times. So I leave you with this. This growth edge, this learning opportunity to keep your eyes on Jesus. Because Jesus shows us what moral courage is. Speaking truth to power. Compassion and justice and mercy and love that not only stand the test of time, but also that stand at the margins of society and say, love, love will find a way. Thanks be to God.